verses of Scripture. Exodus chapter 20. When you come to Exodus chapter 20, you have one of the most momentous events in the life of a man by the name of Moses. We've been studying the life of Moses, and you're going to find that this is a momentous event. He's going to go into the Mount of God, and there he's going to meet with the God of heaven. It's a momentous event in the nation of Israel, for their God is going to forge them into a nation that will enter into a covenant relationship with Him, a nation that is going to be a witness of Him to the world. But it's also a momentous event in world history. You say, preacher, why is that? Because as Moses went up into the Mount of God, he received two tablets of timeless truths. They were inscribed in stone. It's interesting that most of the Bible is written on paper. But these verses of Scripture were inscribed in stone. Now watch this, written with the finger of God. It's interesting that other parts of the Bible, God used a human writer. But it's at this point that God writes Himself. That He Himself with His own finger inscribes on tables of stone what you and I would understand as the Ten Commandments. These Ten Commandments, they're known as the Decalogue, or a universal law given by God to govern the life of man. You're going to find that when we think about the law, immediately Christians begin to jump back and say, wait a minute, but I'm under grace, preacher. Don't be preaching to me about the law when I'm under grace. And I understand that. Do you realize today that much of, if not all of, the Ten Commandments are in some form or fashion reiterated in the New Testament? You're going to find this, that we are under law to Christ. And I do not obey these commandments because I have to. Now because of grace in my life, I obey them because I want to. And dear children of God, I believe that you and I need to look again in a fresh new way at what we would understand as the Ten Commandments and understand the impact that they would have on our lives. Let's begin reading, if we could please, in verse number 1. The Bible said, "And God. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." And notice he says in verse number 3, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." It's at this point that God begins to give us the very first commandment that I'm going to call the priority commandment. The priority commandment. Let's pray and ask God to help us this morning. Father, we thank You for the Word of God. Lord, remind us again of the truths of Scripture. Lord, I'm convinced today that our nation is disintegrating around us because that our lives are no longer governed by the law of God. Lord, we recognize that human laws flow out of the divine law that not only has been written on stone, but written in men's hearts. I pray that we'll understand Your truths this morning and how they relate to our lives individually and personally. And Father, that we would come into a greater understanding of Your will and desire for us and what this commandment teaches us as Christians today under grace. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here today that, Lord, they're not in a right relationship with You, they're not right with God, I pray they will be. For Lord, through the Ten Commandments, You teach us about Yourself, and Lord, even in the message today, we'll talk about how that they move us into a right relationship with You. And Father, we'll sure thank You and praise You for it. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. A man purchased the statue of Christ. Now, next week in the next commandment, you'll understand why we shouldn't do that, all right? But for sake of illustration today, let me share with you this. A man purchased the statue of Christ at an auction, and he placed it on his desk in his den. A few days later, his wife moved the statue to a table across the living room, and the man really didn't like that. He wanted to move it back, and so he went and picked back the little statue of Jesus and began carrying it across the living room, and the little girl looked at him and said, "Daddy, where are you going to put God now?" And she at least recognized that He was God, although we're going to understand why we shouldn't make statues and graven images and all of that. But I say that to say this, from the very outset of the Ten Commandments, God tells us where He desires and demands to be in our lives, where He's to be placed in our lives. As a matter of fact, in the first commandment, in verse number 3, the Bible said, "Thou shalt have no other gods," notice with a little g, "before me." God is literally saying this, "Thou shalt make me supreme in your heart, in your life." That's why we would say this is the priority commandment. God is telling us that He's not going to play second fiddle in our lives. He's not going to accept any other place in our lives than first place. He desires and demands and deserves to be preeminent in our lives. Everything else ought to flow out of our relationship to God. It's interesting today in modern Christianity how that God is on the back burner so often. That church and the worship of God and the service of God and the place of God in our lives is dictated by what's going on in our lives. That if something is more important at this moment, then God takes a back seat while I do at that moment what I believe is more important than God. And may I say that when we do that, we are literally breaking the first rule that God gives us, which God said, "You're not to have any God in front of me. I'm to be first." Let me ask you a question. Where's God in your life? What's going to come in front of Him? What decision will you make that God will take second place in your life? I'm just here to tell you, God's not going to stand in line with the other gods of our life and take a number. Now you say, "Wait a minute, preacher, I don't have any statues and things that I worship to worship at." Let me just tell you, an idol of the heart is no different than an idol of the hand. And anything that we put in front of God, we'll see that in the very next commandment, is an idol in our lives. D.L. Moody said this when he preached through the Ten Commandments many, many decades ago, actually over 100 years ago. He said, "There is not room for any other throne in the heart if Christ is there." Wow. There is not room for any other throne in the heart if Christ is there. Let me just tell you, friend, your heart doesn't have room for two thrones. Either God is on the throne or self is on the throne. That's the only two people that's going to be on that throne. I want you to notice several truths that we're going to learn about this first commandment of the priority commandment. The first thing that I learned, the first truth that I'm going to learn is this: God exists. Would you jot that down? God exists. You say, "Wait a minute, preacher, where in the world is that in this commandment?" Well, I'm going to show it to you. You're going to find the Ten Commandments will begin just as the Bible begins, without any question of the existence of God. It's going to declare unequivocally, without stammer or apology, that God is. Look, if you would, verse number 1. "And God spake." Did you see that? Look at verse number 2. "I am the Lord thy God." Friend, it is no different than Genesis 1:1, where the Bible said, "In the beginning God." "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." You know what God's saying? He's saying, "I am God and there is none else." He presents no evidence, no seeking to prove that God exists. As a matter of fact, it's never questioned, only declared. Throughout the Bible simply declares that God is. Friend, listen, God's not going to give you 5 reasons why I exist. He's not going to say, "Here's 10 reasons why you ought to believe in me." No, the Bible just says God. And friend, listen, when God speaks, we ought to respond. He is. Notice, if you would, because when we do see the Bible, you're going to learn there are some evidences of God. But I'll get there in a moment. Do you realize that belief in God is not an intellectual issue? It doesn't have anything to do with how smart you are. We get the idea that if you're smart, you don't believe in God. If you're not so smart, you have to believe in God. That's the way our society portrays it. But if you're a person of intelligence and enlightenment in our day, there's no room for God, because that's what people believe in who are not enlightened and are not intellectual like we are. You know what? That's really not the case. You know, some of the most brightest minds throughout history, some of the most intellectual people in all of the world, were people who not only believed in God, they had a right relationship with God. Has nothing to do with the intelligence of the mind. It's not an intellectual issue, it's a moral issue. It's not a problem with the head, it's a problem of the heart. It's not the men that cannot believe, it's simply they will not believe that God is. Notice, if you would, very quickly in our passage that God reveals Himself in our verse. Notice, if you would, please, in verse 2, "I am the Lord our God. Did you see that? I am the Lord our God. That is a verb of being. It speaks to us of self-existence that God is, that He exists without any help, without any means whatsoever, that He eternally exists forever as God. Preacher, where did God come from? He came from nowhere. He always has been and always will be. This combination of three Hebrew words means that He will be, He is, He that was. It encompasses eternity. Not only is He the self-existent God, He is the eternal God. If you were to go back as far as you can in eternity past, you hear God say, I am He that was. If you listen in the present, you hear God say, I am He that is. If you travel into eternity future, you would hear God announce, I am He that will be. I am He that was, is, and will be. All that is bound up in the two words, I am, from everlasting to everlasting. Thou art God. Friend, may I say today that God declares His existence. I am God, and beside me there's none else. May I say that when you come to the New Testament, you find that a man from Galilee assumes that divine name. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. He steps before the religious leaders of that day and they make some statements and they say, listen, you're not 50 years old. How do you know Abraham? And he makes this statement. He said, before Abraham was, I am. They knew exactly what he was claiming. He was claiming equality with the Jehovah God of the Old Testament. He, being a man, was saying, I am God. It was so important. It was so momentous that those men picked up stones in order to stone him because they believed he had blasphemed. But friend, he hadn't blasphemed. He is the I am God. Listen, He is the one who was, is, and will be Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. And friend, He still is. Amen. He is. He's the Jehovah God of the Old Testament, who is the Jesus of the New Testament. He's the one who said, I am the Lord thy God. Wow. What a blessing. Friend, I'm telling you, I'm glad I know Him. But not only does He declare it, I want you to notice that God does demonstrate it. Someone asked an Arab, how do you know there's a God? And the Arab answered, he said, how do I know whether a man or a camel passed by my tent last night? And the fellow said, well, I don't know. How would you know? He said, I see the footprints. And I want you to know that this world witnesses, you're going to find that God has left His footprints. You say, preacher, you mean there is evidence of the existence of God? Absolutely. Let me just give them to you real quickly. First of all, creation witnesses to us of God. Do you realize the Bible said in Psalm 19:1, jot that down, the heavens declare the glory of God. Did you see that? Look down, if you would please, in verse number 11 of chapter number 20. He said, for in 6 days, let me help you understand, whenever you see the word day in the Hebrew Old Testament, and there is a number in front of it, okay? This is universal throughout Scripture. It's universal throughout Hebrew. The language of the Hebrews. Whenever you see the word day with a number in front of it, it always, without fail, will refer to a literal 24-hour day. Always. Notice he says, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Do you realize someone said the stars are God's oldest testament? An effect demands there be a cause. Friend, it's only logical. Evolution and creation are totally opposite. There are those in our day who would claim to be Christians, and maybe some of them are. I have no idea. But what they want to do is they want to take evolution and creation and combine them into one and claim that God created the universe, but He just took millions of years to do it. And the 6 days wasn't really literally 24-hour days. They were millions of years. And they just said 6 days. Well, it's interesting that God said in 6 days He made heaven and earth. You realize that if you say that publicly, you're laughed at. You really believe that? Let me just go on record and say, yes. Absolutely. Matter of fact, do you realize that you cannot combine, you cannot put evolution and creation together? Even the evolutionists will tell you that they're incompatible. Because the evolution is the reason they even believe it is because they don't want there to be a God. They want to find a reason for the existence of our universe without God. And so they claim that there was this matter in space. And at some point, nobody knows how it got there, put there, or what it was, but somehow, nobody knows how, it exploded. And out of the explosion, over hundreds of millions of years came galaxies and stars and planets and on down the line to people. Now, we would sit there because as Christians we understand it differently and we would laugh, but do we understand that nearly without fail, most of the professors in our colleges in America, this is what they believe. I mean, they believe it wholeheartedly. Scientists, quote unquote, believe it. Now, not all scientists believe it. You'll be amazed at the number of scientists who are Christians. You just don't hear about them because the world doesn't want you to know they exist. Because it's interesting that they will even admit they don't know how all this took place, but because that creation is so incredible and impossible, it had to be this way. Well, let me just give you some logic for a moment. The last time you watched on television the demolition of a building, that means they set explosive charges and they hit the button. Did it build the building or destroy the building? Are y'all with me today or am I all by myself? Did it build the building or did it destroy the building? That's much better. It destroyed it. Have you ever seen an explosion build a building? You say, preacher, you're being facetious. No, I'm being honest. Explosions don't build things. They destroy things. And so you can't have an explosion and then out of that come a universe. It's impossible. It can't happen. It didn't happen. Can I tell you that there is no more chance of our universe being the result of some type of explosion than there is a Mercedes coming out of a tornado going through a junkyard. It's impossible. Now, listen, if it's possible, I'm going to buy me a junkyard. Because I'll probably come closer before in the junkyard than I will the Mercedes. Is everybody with me? Do you realize that a design demands a designer? And the Bible said, for by Him were all things created. God unequivocally witnesses to the world that He is because we are. We are the creative genius of a God who has made us. And He said, listen, this is my commandment to you as your creator. I am God and I made you and I'm to be God in your life. That's what He's saying. But then not only does creation, and we could go on and on and on and on, but conscience tells me there's a God. If you ever notice, you've never had to teach a child that God exists. They just understand it. Do you realize that no person has ever been born an atheist? They were made one. They were taught God didn't exist. Fact. A little boy at 3 years of age is not going to figure out he's not supposed to be a little boy. His mama had to tell him that. His parents had to open the door to that. You don't think that way. That's why, ladies, I'm going to take a little sidestep. Don't paint the fingernails of your boys. Throw them in a mud hole. You say, well, preacher, I'll just change my gender. You can't. You may dress it up differently. You may surgically change yourself. But an X is an X and a Y is a Y. And what God made you is what you're always going to be. You're just trying to alter what your Creator made you. And you'll never be happy. That's why they have to hijack words like gay to make it seem like that their lives are happy. But they're some of the most violent, vicious people on the planet because they're miserable. I'm not saying all of them, but we just saw this take place here just recently. I just read the news today of an attack on not by Christians on LGBTQ people, but LGBTQ people attacking Christians because they didn't like what they said. It didn't have anything to do with them. They were just having prayer on a college campus. But guess who's going to get the blame? The Christians will. Because our society's turned upside down. Because you know why? We've forgotten the God who's given us the Ten Commandments. Human conscience is a knowing of oneself. The ancient Greeks believed it. Every society has understood that man had a conscious awareness of himself that was separate, apart from the animals. Animals are not aware of themselves. It literally has the idea the human soul reflecting upon itself. Animals do not possess the cognitive ability to a reason. They are not aware of themselves. You know what's interesting? That the person who doesn't believe in God and the evolutionist and the nihilist who doesn't believe God exists admits that man has a conscience. They just don't know how it got there. They just believe that somehow or another over millions of years that man has evolved above the animals and suddenly has a conscious awareness of who he is. You know what I found that's actually the opposite is true? Jeffrey Dahmer, who was the noted, notorious cannibal who killed, murdered, and ate other human beings, he made this statement. He said, "Once I realized I was an animal, I just did what animals do." Nobody taught him the Ten Commandments, did they? Nobody told him there was a God who created him, made him, and loved him. He just devolved into what he's been told by society around him that he is. You know what it did? It killed his conscience. There is within us a self-consciousness, an awareness of who we are. Science is silent, so to speak, on this subject because they do not have an answer for it. But we understand that we have a God-given consciousness that makes us aware of our surroundings, aware of who we are and of our responsibility to Him, because we have a moral conscience. It's the innate sense of right and wrong that nobody had to ever teach me that there was a right and there was a wrong. I understood that. Now, they had to develop that, but there was an inner sense of it, an inner awareness of sin and guilt and judgment. You travel the world, and it is universal that man has a moral conscience. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 tells us about that conscience that's within man. The moral conscience talks about how that God has written His law into our heart. That man makes laws and man governs civilization based on a conscience that was given him by God and has the ability to affirm right behavior and condemn wrong or sinful behavior. Now let me warn you something about your conscience. It's nothing more than an alarm system. It's not a replacement for the Word of God and the voice of God in our lives, but it does, as an alarm system, the soul tells us, hey, this is wrong. Don't do this. Don't go there. This is not right. This is going to destroy your life. Let me tell you what your conscience. Your conscience is just like that alarm system. You can cut it off. And the Bible says that you can sear it to the point that it doesn't bother you anymore. The Bible warns of having a calloused or seared conscience. There is a self-conscious. There is a moral conscious. There is a God consciousness. An inner awareness of the existence of God, and it is universal. Everybody worships something. You say, no, wait a minute, preacher. The atheists don't. Yes, they do. Who do they worship, preacher? Themselves. That's who they worship. They are their own God. They don't answer to God. I do what I want to do. By the way, you know that's the same lie that Satan told our first parents in the garden in Genesis 3? Ye shall be as gods. And man's wanted to be his own ruler ever since. He wants to self-rule rather than be God-ruled. It's just a fact. Let me give you one more, and I just need to hurry. Civilization teaches us that there's God. Do you realize that you can study history and you're going to find it's His story? The Bible tells us that God is the governor of the nations, that He sets up kingdoms, He removes kingdoms, He brings about His desired purposes. You read through the Old Testament, you will find detailed prophecies of Egypt, Nineveh, Babylon, Edom, Persia, Greece, Rome, on down the line. How about the nation of Israel, which is a modern-day miracle? You know, all the way back in the fifth book of the Bible, God told them, when you rebel against me, I'm going to scatter you amongst the nations, but I'll bring you back. 70 A.D., the Roman general Titus marched his legions on Jerusalem. He destroyed it, laid it even with the ground. I mean, it wiped out the city of Jerusalem. They crucified Jews till there was no more wood to crucify them. 1948, a modern-day miracle took place as the Jews that had been scattered amongst the nations began to return to their land and be regathered there. And there's a nation of Israel, by the way. Do you realize that some of these nations like Babylon and these others, God said, you're not going to be here anymore, and they're not here anymore, but Israel is. And they're in their land awaiting the coming and the return of their Messiah. And they will walk down to the remnants of a wall that was left by the Romans. And there they will cry out and pray for their God, for their Messiah to come. Hey, the good news, he's already come. Amen? And even better news, he's coming again. And let me give you the last one this morning on this point. The Christian is a testimony of God. You say, what do you mean, preacher? 2 Corinthians 3:2. Here's what Paul said. He said, I don't need letters of... He said, I don't need you to write a letter to confirm my ministry. He said, you are my letter. Listen to what he said. Ye are our epistle, our letter, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Can I tell you, friend, God changed my life. I know what I was. I know how I lived. I know what I... And then when I came to know Jesus Christ as my Savior, my life suddenly and miraculously and instantaneously changed. And you know what? He's been changing it ever since. I'm not the same. And I didn't do it. God did. God did it. Friend, what He did for me, He can do it for you. And do you know what made Christianity what it is? Do you know why it brought down pagan Rome and pagan Greece and the paganism of that day, where they had great temples built to these false idols and these false gods, and Christianity laid it waste? You know why? Because these pagans would look at their neighbors and they'd say, hey, there's something different about you. What in the world happened? And they'll say, a man by the name of Jesus. They'll begin to give testimony of Jesus Christ. And they watched them die in arenas. And they watched them die on crosses. And they watched them be burnt in fire. And they watched them not recount and renounce their faith. And they saw the evidence of something different in their life. And they said, I want what you've got, because what I've been getting isn't the same. And I'm glad there's a God who can change our lives and make us different. Friend, the Bible tells me that God exists. Number two, here's the second thing I learned. And I'm just going to give you the first part of it. God can be known. Notice what he says in verse number two. He said, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. I want you to notice the first phrase of verse 2. I am the Lord thy God. Do you know what that word thy is the equivalent to your? It speaks of relationship. He's saying to a group of people, I am your God. You have entered into a relationship with me. Now, here is where I'm to be in your life. And so we recognize here a relationship. You realize that was it. That was unheard of in the ancient world of that day. They didn't have relationships with their gods. By the way, can I just tell you that's true of today too? You realize that Buddhists, Muslims, Hindus, and I've been in all the places, I've met all the people, I've met Christians who were once Hindus and Muslims and Buddhists, and they will tell you time and time again, they never had a relationship with their God or their gods. Number one, because they don't exist. Number two, because their God doesn't want a relationship with them. There's nothing in their books about a relationship with them. It never talks about their God loving them. No Muslim understands their God loving them. They don't grasp that. No, they die for their God. I'm glad my God loved me enough to die for me. You know, that's what wins them to Christ. They come to grips with that fact that He died for them. They don't understand it. They don't grasp it. You know what? I want to tell you something. Your God loves you today, and your God wants to know you. You can have a relationship with God. Listen, can I tell you, if you're saved, there has been a personal deliverance from the bondage of sin. You have been redeemed by your God. Your God lives within you. He walks with you. He talks with you. He longs to fellowship with you. Listen, I'm glad that I am His own. It is a living relationship. The moment that I realized I was a sinner, I needed to be saved, and I called on Jesus Christ as Savior. God saved me, and I entered into an eternal relationship with God, and God became my God, the Lord your God. And if you're saved this morning, He's your God. And as my God, He can tell me where He should be in my life and where He demands to be in my life. I can know Him personally. Friend, can I tell you today, you can know your God personally. And friend, can I tell you, if you don't know Him, He wants you to know Him. That's why He sent His Son to die for you. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. That's my verse. But have everlasting life. Wow. I get everlasting life because I have believed in His Son, Jesus Christ, and He became my God. Boy, I'm glad I have a God who's at work in my life. I'm glad God's not just with me. He is in with me. He is in me. I can know Him personally, and I can know Him intimately. Philippians 3:10 says, Paul said, that I may know Him. He came to know Him personally on the road to Damascus many years before, 30 years before. He said, but you know what? I want to know Him more. I want to know Him better. God has revealed Himself through a book so that we can know Him. There's no question about it. I don't have to wonder about it. God has made Himself known and says, I want a relationship with you. And friend, today, I want you to know this. If you're here and you're not sure of your eternal destiny and you're not sure of your life, can I tell you, there's a God in heaven who wants you to know Him and have a relationship with Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. And here's what He said. If you'll come to Him, He won't turn you away. Jesus said, He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. That means that when I come to Him, He doesn't turn me away. He said, no, no, you're too bad. Or you don't this, or you're, no, no, no. He says, if you'll come, I'll receive you. I have a relationship with you. I will make you my own. Wow. You know what? I'm going to go ahead and finish the message today. God exists. God can be known. And number three, God demands to be first in our lives. Look what He says. Verse 3, Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Since God is the existing one, the experienced one, He ought to be the exclusive one in our lives. That word before means instead of or in the place of. It literally means no other gods, period. He's to reign supreme. You know what? The New Testament put it this way. That in all things He might have the preeminence. Little children, 1 John 5, keep yourselves from idols. I'll talk more about that in the next message. But before God ever talked about the false gods around us, He talked about my relationship with the God above me. And God said, if I'm your God, I want to be first. I want to be second. I don't want to be third. I don't want to be when you get around to me. I want to be first. And friend, can I tell you, He deserves to be first. A master violinist by the name of Fritz Kreisler heard of an Englishman that had a rare and expensive violin. It was one to be desired. He went to see the man and asked to buy that particular violin, and the Englishman said, no, sir, it's not for sale. Now, the Englishman really couldn't play the violin, but he had come across it by means of inheritance, and it was very rare, very expensive, and very exquisite instrument. Later, Fritz Kreisler returned to the Englishman's house, and he said, if I can't buy it, can I at least touch it? And the Englishman said, sure, you can touch it. You're a musician. You'll take care of it. And that master violinist picked up that rare, expensive, exquisite piece of instrument, made out of the finest wood, the finest strings. He picked it up and tucked it under his chin, and for about 20 minutes he played as only a master violinist could. He was one of the greatest violinists of his day. And as he played, the Englishman had never heard such music come out of that violin. Tears began to flow down his cheeks, and Kreisler thought he had gone too far. He said, listen, sir, I'm so sorry. He said, but I would very much like to buy this instrument. The Englishman said, "It's not for sale, but you can have it. For you're worthy of it. You're the master, and you should have it." And I want to tell you, friend, my God is the master. He alone is worthy of my love. I'm to love the Lord thy God with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I'm to honor Him, and He's worthy of my life, my all. Friend, listen, when I, as a young man, laid myself before God, and I said, "God, I'm so unworthy, but You're so worthy, but God, what I am, I want You to have me, and I want You to take some of me, or part of me, but God, would You take all of me?" I'm glad, friend, that He said, "I'll take that." And listen, He's worthy of it. And friend, listen, He desires and deserves and demands to be first in your life, your worship life, your work life, your married life, my recreational life. He alone is worthy to be singular in my life and everything flow out from Him. And friend, listen, this is it today. He's your God. And God said, "I'm to be first." And I ask you the question that I asked you, Christian, at the beginning of the message. Where is God in your life? Is He first? Or is He on down the line? You know as well as I do where He's supposed to be. You know as well as I do where He deserves to be and where he ought to be in your life. But friend, you know what? Just like being saved, God will never force His way into the life of a sinner. And He will never force a saint to make Him first. He said, "I want you to put me first. Not because you have to, but because you want to. Because you love me." And I ask you, dear Christian, to put Him first because you love Him. And that'll translate into Him being first in every area of your life. How you attend church, how you read your Bible, how you handle your finances, how you perform your job, how you're married, how you are as a parent. It will permeate every part of my being because God is first. "I am the Lord thy God." I like that. "Thou shalt have no other gods," nothing else in front of me. I'm the priority. I'm first. And I want to challenge you, young man, young lady, from the very outset of your life, to slip down here and put Him where He belongs to be, upon the throne of your heart. I want to say to you, married couple, today, I want to talk to you, Christian, who's been saved for many years. Where's God in your life? Where have you allowed Him to get to? Is He first? Is He first? Is He foremost? Is He the priority? If not, then we need to confess that sin before God and say, "God, You're first." And then live that out in my daily life because that's where God demands and deserves to be. Amen? Let's do it today. And if you're here today and you don't know Him, and you're not sure of Him, and you're not sure that you know this God, He wants you to know Him today, and we're here to help you. And friend, all you have to do is come to Him just as you are. Just as you are. And guess what? He'll save you and change you, and He'll become your God. He'll forgive you sins. He'll change your life. He'll make you different. Friend, only God can do that. Hey, Christian, you're a testimony of what God can do. Let's bow our heads in prayer.